Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you today. And it is a joy to already see the generosity that I know is going to come from that second contribution. Joe, thank you for your words on that of helping us remember, for one, our past of what we've already done and what we continue to do. Because I think that's a beautiful thing. It's one of the early things whenever I was coming here, looking at coming to be the preacher here, and I was asking about, like, what does this congregation do? What is some of the DNA? And I was told of CIA. I was told of the works, and that's a beautiful thing. And whenever you've got a group of people that are willing to get together and work together in various forms, whether it's with giving of contribution or putting on some gloves and diving into a disaster, we thank you for every part of the pieces of this congregation that work together for God's glory. As I was looking through all my notes for the sermons and this whole series, I kept on running across things that I had by a certain gentleman by the name of Lee Strobel. Lee was a proclaimed atheist himself. He worked for the legal side of the Chicago Tribune. He was trained in law, he was trained in journalism, and he was very much that kind of mind, as you might think, very much facts and figures. And he was very, very okay with his life of where it was. And in about 1980, he decided to go on a journey. He decided to discuss and question and figure out if this whole Christianity thing had any evidence to support it. Part of the reason that he had wanted to do this journey is because his wife was recently converted to Christianity, and he saw a change in her. But he wanted to just disprove this, saying, you know what, this stuff is silly. That's what he's always heard. That's what he understood. And so he did, as any law background journalist would do, he jumped into the facts. His main question is there any evidence to support the Christian faith? He was hoping to scrutinize it and to show his wife how silly she was. About a year later, he gave himself to Christ. And the reason being is because what he actually said later was he said that it would take more faith for him to be an atheist considering the amount of evidence in support of Christianity. I found that rather impressive, to be honest. He wrote a book of his journey. The first book that he wrote was Case for Christ. Well, in this series, he wrote Case for Creator, Case for Faith, and probably a few other cases. Can you tell he's a lawyer? But he wrote this, and if you have never picked this up, I encourage you to flip through this book. Because not only does he deal with some fantastic questions and some evidences to support Christianity, he deals very heavily with what we've been talking about the past few weeks, about the resurrection and the validity of the resurrection. Because that's a linchpin, not only for guys like Lee Strobel and guys like me, but also guys like Paul. You see, Paul would write in one of his letters, he would write that if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. See, it doesn't matter about all the other evidences. If Christ hasn't been raised, that's all useless. So the evidence of the reality that Christ is still alive is a big deal even today. And that's one of the things Paul looked at and saying, whenever he looked at his life, he said, this is the linchpin. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised. That's what he would define as the gospel that he would preach all throughout the known world at that time. He goes a few verses earlier, because Paul was one of the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And a few verses before this, in 1 Corinthians 15, he actually gives an account of several of the eyewitnesses. In fact, here's what he says. I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. This is the only time that we hear about the 500 followers, but Paul does this as a validity. He goes on to say, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. In other words, what he is saying is, go check with them. I've got 500 people that can prove that Christ showed up. Go check with them. And then he says this, then he was seen by James, and later by the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. This is not a full inclusive list of all the people who saw the resurrected Christ. I don't know why he leaves out the women. We're going to deal with that next week. But this is a big list that he's given as proof. Christ was raised from the dead. I have seen this for myself, and it changed his life. In fact, this is a story that Paul would tell more than once throughout his writings. And I think it would be appropriate for us to look at the story of how Paul was changed by the resurrected Christ. Now, for most of Paul's life, we need to get a little background. Paul was known by another name. Paul was known by the name of Saul. Most of you might know that. Saul grew up in a Roman provincial town, so he was a Roman citizen, but he also was a very devout Jew. The indication is that his parents were devout Jews as well. They put him on the right track to be one of the best Jews of the time. You know, every time, every generation comes, and then there's someone that is the brains or the professor or whatever it is of the generation. Saul was on track to be that for his generation. He studied at the right with the right kind of school. In fact, he was able to get an apprenticeship. He was able to be a disciple and study under one of the best, what Jews all around will point to Gamaliel as, during this time, one of the big dogs of the Jewish faith. He was one of the scholars. He was one of the big ones. He's like, if you're familiar with N.T. Wright, like some of us are, like if you got the chance to sit at the feet of N.T. Wright for a while and learn from him, that would be a big deal now. Then Gamaliel. And Saul had that chance to be trained by Gamaliel. We see Gamaliel a few times in Scripture, and it's really fascinating. But he does this, and he's a good Jew. Not only is he a good Jew, he's a good Pharisee, which means he took the law of God very seriously. He did not want anything to water down or taint the Jewish faith. And so anything that might be in opposition to the Jewish faith, he's going to stand against, because that's the kind of guy he is. He wanted purity in faith. I can't really fault him for that. All of this just surmounted on who he was. He was so much that he wanted to be a man of God, and he wanted to follow God in all the law, in all the prophets. He wanted the purity of this. That's his backing. And that's a really good backing to see, but how he uses it, we see as a problem. That's the kind of man that we are introduced to as we come into Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 1 says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers." That sounds like the guy I just talked about, right? Something was going on. "So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there." He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. All right. So this Saul is on a mission. He's on a mission to eradicate what he sees as a problem, a tainting, a watering down of the Jewish faith. It's called people of the way. Another way of talking about that is Christians, people who follow Christ. And he sees this as a problem because they're not following God the way that they're supposed to follow God, or at least in his mind. You see, Saul was so entrenched with knowing about God that he had missed a vital piece of information of what it means to follow God. You see, he was so entrenched on, he knew what was right and wrong. He knew what to do and not to do. And he had all of his religion in place. The problem that Saul had is he didn't have a relationship. He didn't know God and what God was doing. But he was willing to go in his mind to honor God, go and murderous threats, some translations will say. But at that verse 1, he says he was eager to kill the Lord's followers. He was eager to take lives to honor God. This is really a place that you have to be in full legalism of understanding of right and wrong, of that you follow all the law, to be able to come to the point where you're willing to murder someone else for a different belief. This is where Saul is. Let me put this in perspective for you. Jerusalem to Damascus. On a map, it's not very far. But they didn't have cars like we do now. They didn't have planes or any of those things. What they had was their 2 feet. They got to walk. It was a 6-day walk from Jerusalem to Damascus. For 6 days, he would be walking with his cohorts up there with this whole devious plan to bring all of the people of the way together, put them into chains, men and women, however long that would take, and then drag them back for the 6-day journey back to Jerusalem. That's commitment. He has everything that he has planned out, and he's got all the right things, but he's missing a key ingredient. He knows about God, and he thinks he knows what God would want in the right and wrong, but he doesn't have the relationship to know what God is doing. And so God steps in. Verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." Whenever I was telling people about this sermon before, and if they were asking me what I was preaching on, I'd tell them the title, Blinded by the Light. And of course, the song was in my head, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but now it's in your head. You're welcome. But the idea behind that, once I got behind that piece of song, everyone was like, "Oh, you're preaching about Saul to Paul." This is a story most of us know. We've heard about it in so many ways, and we have so many ideas coming into it. But I want you to get back to Saul at this moment. This is a very pivotal moment for him. This is the moment whenever everything is going to change in his life. He doesn't quite know it yet. All he knows is probably that he's scared out of his wits. Because when was the last time you were going somewhere and then you're blinded by the light and a voice starts talking to you? That's a little scary. And he's in that moment. And so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now I want you to know, this word Lord is not like what we call Lord, you know, my Lord and Savior, my Master. Actually, this word here is more of akin to the word Mister or Sir. "Who are you, Sir?" This is not someone that Saul knows. That's fascinating to me, because this is not the God that he has come to know, yet this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that has been revealing himself from the pages of Genesis all the way through the story into Acts. This is the same God revealing himself. The thing is, Saul doesn't know him. He knows about him. He knows all the rules to follow. He knows all the moral, ethical code. He just doesn't know what walking with God sounds like and looks like. I want to give a quick aside to those of us who are parents raising kids. I want my kids, and I want your kids, and we all probably want our kids to be morally and ethically good, right? We want them to do the right things and not do the wrong things. We want them to be walk the straight and narrow, to not mess up. We want them to have the moral code of Christianity, right? And that is well and good, but I tell you, it is more important for us as parents and as a church family to introduce our kids to Jesus Christ as a person and through a relationship. Then the reason for the moral code will make more sense. But if all they're doing is learning a set of rules and do's and don'ts, then at some point they're going to evaluate and say, "You know what, that's not worth it." And it wouldn't be worth it if it wasn't for the relationship with God. And so that's my quick aside. That's your bonus sermon for the morning, all right? The idea that Saul is bringing in here, the idea of this moment, is so pivotal and it's so big. Because it's the moment whenever all of a sudden he comes in contact with the real God. Not the one that he has been told to worship, not the one that he thought he was honoring, it's the real deal. He shows up. He doesn't know it, so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "Well, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Now, this is a really cool way to answer. You see, there are many ways that Jesus could have answered this question, "Who are you?" He could have said, "Well, I'm God." He could have said, "I'm Jesus, God's son." And those would have been appropriate and fine answers. But what he says is, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." In this statement, what he is saying is, not only am I alive, you know, that's the thing Saul needs to hear. I am still around, Saul. You may have thought that I was dead and gone on that cross, but no, that grave could not hold me. I am still alive and well. In fact, this has been the plan the whole time. I am Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, the one you are persecuting. Well, if you want to be legalistic about this, is Saul really persecuting Jesus? I mean, no, he's not. He could have answered that way of saying, "I'm not persecuting you. I'm not going after you, Jesus." What Jesus is saying in this statement is so theologically deep, it's you could swim in this for a while. He is saying, "I am alive in my church." I love this. He manifests himself in the body of Christ. We sometimes talk about that, and we almost separate it as this different idea. Here, Jesus is saying, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting him. You're persecuting Jesus. Because he is resurrected, he is alive in and through his followers. I love how Jesus answers this because it's so rich. Because it also reminds us of our mission and who we are, who we really are as a people. I wonder when the moment hit Saul that he had been wrong. Have you ever had that moment? You know, I've never been wrong, so I don't know about y'all. No, that moment when you realize you've been wrong about something, whatever it might be, it doesn't have to be anything huge. It doesn't even have to be anything significant. It's just that moment of realization that, oh man, I've been wrong my whole life. I've been wrong about this. That moment whenever you think, you know, they were right. They were right, and I was wrong. Now, I see some of you wives tapping your husbands. That's not the time or place, all right? You both may be wrong at some time. But here's the thing, Saul, I wonder if in this moment he thought of Stephen. We met Stephen a few chapters back. Stephen was one of the early church servants. He was ordained to serve, which is a really fun idea. But he later is given the opportunity to preach the good news to a lot of Jews. And so he takes it. He's not scared. He takes it and he walks them through the whole story of God. And whenever he comes to a particular section, whenever they're starting to get their, you know, their chains a little rattled with this, he looks up in the heaven and he says, "Look, I see God, and beside him, standing beside him, is Jesus." It's that moment that the crowd of Jews are so outraged that they pick up stones, they drag him outside of the city, they start to stone Stephen. That's hard to say. One of the early church martyrs, and guess who's there? Saul. Saul is there carrying the coats of those throwing the stones, which is actually a pretty prestigious job. It's not only an approval job, it's the one almost that has the authority to say, "Yeah, go and do this, guys. He spoke out against God. He needs to die. According to the strict understanding of God's law, he needs to die." And so he's standing there in approval of the stoning of Stephen. And I wonder in the moment that he sees the light and he gets introduced to the resurrected Christ, I wonder if in that moment he thinks, "Man, Stephen was right. Man, I just killed a guy. I killed a guy that was right." I don't know how many of my wrong decisions have ended in the death of another person, but I, can't imagine that weight. I don't know when the moment of realization came to him. What we do know is Jesus says, "Now go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." As the story continues, he's there. First off, let's get these couple verses. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, did not eat or drink. So he's there for 3 days, and I don't know when that moment of realization came to him, but what we know by the rest of the story is that during that time, God talks to another person. This is now one of his followers, Ananias, and he says, "Hey, I want you to go talk to Saul. He's ready to listen now. He needs to come to Christ." And Ananias saying, wait, I know this guy. He killed Stephen. You really want me to go talk to him?" Yeah, the Lord says, "Yeah." So Ananias goes and talks to Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul," which is, again, significant. He calls him brother, welcomes him into the brotherhood because God has said, you better welcome him. He heals his eyes and baptizes him into Christ. All of this, amazing. But even more amazing is right after that, something changed. In those 3 days between the light and his baptism, something changed within Saul because he came in contact with the resurrected Christ, that he went from persecuting the Christ to now preaching Christ. In fact, he would boldly proclaim from that moment on that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. He was an eyewitness to this fact, and it changed Saul forever. This is so amazing to me because of just how God worked within one person that was so adamantly against God's plan but thought he was right in line. There's a lot to be said for us. You see, Saul had to be physically blinded, maybe so that God could teach him that he was spiritually blind. Maybe it was so that God could say, "Hey, you're missing the whole point. I'm going to blind you physically so that you can come to an understanding that you are spiritually blind and you need to see the light, and then you will be restored your sight." Maybe that's what's going on with that, is that it was a physical representation of a spiritual problem within Saul. Or maybe it was just to get his attention. The question is, what's it going to take to get our attention? You see, there's a lot of people who are blinded in their faith. There's a lot of people who will go through the motions of Christianity. We will come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We're going to come anytime the doors are open. When we're here, we're going to look the part. We're going to dress the part. Well, everyone's going to think we are good, solid Christians. That's what they see. But then the rest of the week, you know, we just kind of simply go through the motions there too. You know, we don't curse, we don't swear, we don't, do all those things. And everyone thinks, "Hey, this is a good, solid person." But in all reality, the only thing that might be happening within some of our lives is that we're following a checklist of the do's and don'ts of God. And we have absolutely no relationship with Him. We have no reason to do that except that someone told us we should, and so we do. And Saul, I think, was in that kind of vein. He was going down that kind of road of just being with God, of doing all the things that God has said or that he thought God wanted without really walking with God. See, bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, they have a common theme. The very beginning and the very end, whenever God created Adam and Eve, we see that he walked with them in the cool of the evening. This idea of walking with God. In Revelation, at the end of all things, whenever we come to the new heaven and new earth, we see that God's people are with God, walking with Him. That idea, I don't think, is lost throughout the middle. The idea is we should be walking with God. The only way to walk with someone is to have a relationship with them. And I think that's what's being called of Saul. Because Saul knew whenever you come in contact with the resurrected Christ, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your life because at that moment, you're going to start to have a relationship and not just a bunch of rules. Saul, later becoming Paul, would write this. He says, "My old self, my old life, has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He understood the idea of a life that I once had is dead and gone because Christ came in and gave me a new life and a new way to live. In fact, he would also say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this means anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. Saul understood. I don't know at what point, but he understood whenever he gave his life to Christ, whenever he gave his life to Christ and submitted himself into the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, he was able to get something called the Holy Spirit. He was given God in him to walk in this life through the rest of his life. He was a changed man. All because his religion became a relationship. I think there's many of us that are stuck in the idea that all we got to do is stay in the lanes. All we got to do is follow the rules. All we got to do is do this and don't do that. And I want you to hear that is not unimportant. In fact, it is hugely important that we do the right things that God has called us to do. But the reason we do and don't do is what's really important. Because if our reason to stay within those lanes is just because I don't want to go against anything the Lord says, or just because, well, someone said it and I'm going to do it, it's not enough. Because Christ wants us to invite Him into us as a relationship, as Paul said, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That means we walk together and we talk together, and He leads every step of this life, which means I'm going to do the right and not do the wrong because I want to honor Him, because I'm walking with Him, and I keep good company with Him. So maybe this morning you find yourself being one of those people who have, maybe you're a bit like Saul. You think that you are doing the right things, that you're honoring God with how you go about this life, but you really don't have any relationship. You don't have any reason to just to be the Christian that you know you should be. You just are going through some motions. For Saul, it took being blinded by the light. What is it going to take for you? What's it going to take for you to see that this world is a really dark place and they need the light of Christ in it? And that light of Christ shines through His people that are walking with Him. So this morning, maybe you need to get back into the understanding of the relationship with God, not just to know about Him, but to truly know Him and walk with Him. Or maybe this morning you need to give your life to Christ. Maybe you're at that place where you've never given your life to Christ and you've never experienced the relationship and the change of life that Saul did whenever he gave his life to Christ. And you need those sins and those struggles of the past to be dealt with. And we have a remedy. Not us, but Christ. The remedy is the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit through the waters of baptism, through God's grace and faith in Him. All of this is possible. So this morning, as a church family, we want to encourage you. We want to encourage you, wherever you are in your walk with God, to keep on walking, to keep going in His direction, to walk with Him. So whatever peace that we can be a part of with that, we want to help. Our elders and ministers will surround this auditorium that if you need someone to pray over you, if you need to talk to someone, whatever you might need, would you let it be known? Would you come find one of them as we stand and as we sing?